Because, Lord, all of us have different things on our hearts and minds right now. Indeed, for many of us, Lord, our hearts and minds are on little Abigail right now, Lord. And we stop to lift her up to you and continue to pray for your hand to be upon her and that your will would be done there, Lord. And Lord, we're just asking you to place your healing hand upon her and work in this circumstance, work in these situations, Lord. And we pray for the whole family that you'll encourage them. And well, we see it, Lord. It's obvious they're in your hands. You're just shining through them, even in the midst of all this. So we just give you the glory for that. And we thank you, Lord. And we just continue to lift this family to you right now. And again, Lord, for us, as we gather, Lord, we do have things that distract us. So help us, Lord, now to cast all that on you and just kind of sit at your feet and receive what you'd have for us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive of you. And help us to obey you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I, like you, I'm sure, continue to marvel at God's Word. Now, it's different from anything else. And of course, it should be. It's God's Word. It's God-breathed. It's inspired by Him. Indeed, the Bible is declared to be, and it is, living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We're not sitting down tonight just trying to read a book. We're not here reading an interesting novel or something. But as we read, it's God's Word. And even in what might seem to be like, oh, kind of historical type, you know, stories or something, I believe if you've been traveling with us, you see that every time, even though it's maybe something that kind of seems to have a setting way back, thousands of years ago or something, every time there's something for us today. He speaks to us, He challenges us, He comforts, He convicts. It's awesome. And I believe He wants to do that tonight if we'll just be open. So prayerfully we'll leave here close to the Lord for having been here and having received what He'd have for us tonight. I marvel that He loves us like He does. He loves me like He does. And if we'll just take the time to go to His Word, He speaks to our hearts. Let's let Him. Chapter 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So this chapter opens with this widow who, she's the widow of one of the men who had been in the school of prophets. There were schools of prophets around the nation at that time. And that's this term, and you see the sons of the prophets, that's what it's referring to. And one of these men who were in the school of the prophets had died. And his widow comes to Elisha and expresses this great concern, you know, describes her situation. And basically it's this, that the creditor is going to come and take away her two sons to be slaves. In those days, you could put yourself up as surety for a debt, as collateral. Now, you can't do that today. You can't go and say, "I like that car, and here, I'll leave my kid with you," or something. They don't go for that. You know, you're not allowed to do that, but you could actually indenture yourself, so to speak. You could put yourself up or as guarantee on a debt, and if it was not able to be paid, they could bring you in and indenture you as a slave and have to work off that debt. Well, somehow these two sons had become surety as a debt, but now the husband of the widow, the father of these sons, has died, and she says, "Well, we're not able to pay the debt, and they're going to come take away my two sons as slaves." Verse 2, so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So we pretty much understand the picture here. Elisha says, "Okay, what can I do for you? What do you got around the house?" She goes, "Nothing but a little bit of oil." He says, "Okay, here's what you do. Go out and borrow every single empty vessel you can find. And don't spare any. Get them all inside the house. Then take them inside. Take your sons inside. Close the door. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to start pouring the oil into these vessels." Verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out, meaning she begins to pour this little bit of oil she has into the empty vessels. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. So We have a miracle here in by which he begins to multiply this oil. She starts pouring it in and just keeps on coming out. She starts filling this vessel and the next vessel and the next vessel and the next vessel. And pretty soon she's going, quick, go get more. And he goes, all right, anymore. I've got every single vessel we could find around here. And the moment they filled the last one, had no more to get, the oil stopped. Then in verse 7, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. It's a miracle by which God has provided for this widow. It's not a big flamboyant thing. Indeed, he says, close the door. Get inside with them and just close the door and start pouring the oil. And it kept on coming until every vessel was full. Do you remember how Elijah, who had preceded Elisha, at one time multiplied the flour? He provided flour for the widow and her son earlier. And now we see God do much the same thing through Elisha. It's a very similar type of thing. And basically both are simply supernatural provisions for someone in need. Not someone famous. Not going to make the headlines. Just God meeting a need. Of course, that's what he wants to do for us. You don't have to be famous for God to tend and care for you. But in this I do see an example that, well, it's the same thing I see in the New Testament when Jesus told the servants to bring the water that he might make it into wine. Now all he says to them is, go get water. What you see them do is, though, they don't debate it, they just bring it, and he does the work. And here she's wise. She doesn't say, well, what's that good that going to do? I don't need a house full of empty vessels. Why should I bring a bunch of vessels? She doesn't get into a big debating match with the Lord. She just does it. She has her sons go out. They bring all the vessels in. And he does the filling. Obey God. When he says, do this, don't do that, offer yourself up, give this time, go see that person, give them a call. We can debate and reason and argue, or we can just be available and let him do the filling. Lord, what good is it going to do for me to give Joe a call? Just call him and watch what God does. If you're available, as he uses you, fills you to pour himself into a situation. Just do what God puts on your heart. Verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, excuse me, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. This notable woman provides food for Elisha. He stops and eats. Then she seeks her husband's permission to build a little room for him that Elisha can live there when he's traveling through town. So they do that, and Elisha does indeed stay there. You're going to find something out about Elisha. He lives a pretty austere life. He's not in the ministry for money. He's simply available to God. And here we see a case of, he's just traveling around. This woman puts God has on her heart to begin to fix him some food. And he says, yeah, great. He stops by there and eats. She goes, let's make him a little room, and we'll just put a little bed and everything in there. And they do that, and he stays in there. See, you don't read that she makes this little room and then he goes, well, you know, really, I'm staying down at the Hilton and I really don't need this. And I've got my limo chariot out there that gets me around, so I'm really fine. You know, you don't read that about him. Apparently, he just travels as a very humble guy and yet being used of God in some mighty ways. So he begins to stay there. And verse 11, and it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and he lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. When he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her. So he's speaking kind of through Gehazi. You'll notice Gehazi is a servant, is around a lot for serving sake, probably in accountability sake and everything else. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? So the prophet, well, through his servant, is asking this woman, you know, if you fed us, you've housed us, what can I do for you? You show us all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? You know, you got some problem here. You want me to try to work out for you? The king knows me. I can go put in a word for you or something. She answers, I dwell among my own people, which is basically a phrase meaning, no, I'm okay. I'm fine. I have nothing to really, I'm not looking for anything from you. Verse 14, so he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, this is Elisha, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Calls her in and says, what can I do for you? She says, really nothing. I'm okay. So Elisha asked Gehazi, his servant, what can we do for this woman? And he goes, and Gehazi says, well, I happen to know that, you know, she doesn't have a child and her husband's old. Now remember, in that culture, to be childless, to be barren, was very much looked down upon. We can't relate to that today. That doesn't carry with it in our culture the kind of stigma that it carried in that day. But it would have been quite a burden to her because it was looked down upon. Remember how Sarah reacted when she had heard that the angels say that she was going to, she was told that she'd be bearing a child. Remember how Sarah laughed and doubted and all. And remember how Hannah sought God so much for a child, and God gave her little Samuel. And all those are examples of what it was like in those days for the women. They really wanted to bear children. And so the woman in our story here hears him say, well, you know what? Here's what's going to happen. A year from now, you're going to be holding a son. And she basically says, no, don't say that if it ain't going to happen. Don't, you know, that's such an awesome thing. Please, man of God, don't tell me that if it ain't going to happen. But indeed, she conceives and bears a son just as Elisha told her. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. So they're working on the fields. The child is growing older. He goes out to his father. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. So whatever's going on here, somehow the child at this point becomes ill. And he's embracing his head, he's holding his head, he's in pain, something. We're not told exactly, but he goes out to the field, and while out there, all of a sudden begins to go, oh, my head, my head. He really hurts. So the dad working in the field tells one of the servants, look, scoop him up and take him in to his mother to take care of him. So they do that. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him, this is her son, on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Now, Elisha is not here. We're going to see in a moment. He's gone. But she takes her son, who's now died, and lays him up on the prophet's bed. Verse 22, then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. Now you notice she hasn't reported yet about the son. She simply says, now please give me one of the servants, one of the young men and a donkey, because I want to go see Elisha. So he said, the husband says, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So basically, after placing the boy on the bed, just so we're all tracking together here, she says to her husband, okay, let me have one of the servants and one of the donkeys, and I want to go see Elisha. And he goes, well, why? And she says, well, no, all is well. Like, it's okay, it's okay. But she just tells the servant now, go and make haste. Don't slow down unless I tell you to, but we got to get to the prophet. So she heads off to Mount Carmel. Verse 25, and so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. As she approaches, she's in a big hurry. And so as Elisha sees her, he naturally goes, whoa, she's really coming quickly. Quick, as I run down there and see if everything's okay. Ask about her and her husband and her son and all. Gehazi apparently does go down, and even to Gehazi, she says, it's okay, you know, it's well, all is well. But then she gets to where Elisha actually is, and she falls down and grabs him by the feet. Now Gehazi comes over to try to remove her from the prophet's legs, but he goes, let her alone. And then he says an interesting thing. After he says, let her alone, she's in distress. He says, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. This is an interesting sidelight. Most of us, I think, would be very surprised if God spoke to us. Elisha's surprised when he doesn't. Elisha was walking in such a place as the calling on his life was so used that he, and we'll see here, he knows things before they're revealed because God's working and he's walking close to God and God speaks to him and does show him things. But here he goes, and he basically goes, well, let her alone, she's in distress. She's in distress and the Lord has hidden it from me. So anyway, verse 28. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. So she comes up to him and she says directly to Elisha, didn't I say not to give me a son? Basically saying, if this is what's going to come, if this was going to happen, why'd you do that? Why give me a son if you're going to take him? Well, Elisha hears that and he says, here. And he gives his staff to Gehazi and he says, make haste. You go straight to that son. Don't you say hi to anybody. If they say hi to you, don't you greet them. Don't stop and visit. You go right in there and you put my staff and lay it right on his face. Verse 30. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So she's going to stay there with Elisha. So he arose and followed her. So now Gehazi's gone on in front of them, and the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman are heading back now to her house where the son is. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. So this initial attempt here of healing through Gehazi leads to no success. The child is still dead. So he comes back and greets them on the way and tells them this. He reports in to Elisha. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. Not your everyday occurrence. And what do you say about this? Elijah did much the same thing in his ministry. He also raised up a boy, God through him, raised up a child from the dead by stretching himself out and laying himself on the dead child. And here, that's exactly what happens. He gets in there and prays that the Lord's leading. He goes over and just stretches out, and he just lines himself up right with this child. The child begins to get warm. So he gets up, and he paces back and forth for a while. Is he praying? He's doing spiritual battle. All we know is he goes back and forth for a while, goes back in and lays back down again on the child, and the child sneezes seven times and wakes up and is healed. And the mom comes in and gets him. An awesome and interesting miracle. Again, a miracle that reminds us of the ministry of Elijah, confirming that indeed the mantle has been passed from Elijah to Elisha. God is just demonstrating a working through Elisha in that same powerful way. And here, again, in a closed room, off without the fanfare, this mighty working of God meeting a need. Verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Now I know that many of you are saying, sliced gourd. But no, it's apparently there's a famine, but he says, go out and pick something. So the guy goes out and he goes, well, he finds this wild vine with some wild gourds, and he goes, okay. And he picks them, brings them back in, slices them up, throws them in the pot. But everybody else doesn't know what this is. He's making up this wonderful gourd, wild gourd stew. Let me know if you ever have it, what it's like. There's a famine going on, but Elisha's heart goes out to the situation, to these school of ministry guys, and he says, "Get up, fix them some food." So they go out and put some food together. Verse 40. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. So apparently the items that this servant gathered up were deadly stuff. He'd gotten some bad gourds. You got to check them, you know, just right. I don't know. But they're bad, and not just like yuck, but they're going, whoa, there's death in the pot. They put it to the lips, we can eat it, and they can tell it's poison. This is bad stuff. Verse 41, so he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot, and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Again, just another miracle done in a fairly obscure way, just to meet needs. The stew is cured as they do what he directs about putting. You know, on each one of these things, he says, do what God says, and out, you know, this result comes about. Anyway, they eat it without harm. Verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, now this is Elisha, give it to the people that they may eat. So this man shows up with this bread from the first fruits. It's an offering. It's like bringing your tithe or whatever in. He wants to give an offering to this man of God. So he brings in this bread and this grain. And there are about 20 loaves of this barley bread. Well, Elisha says, well, pass it out. Let's eat. Give it to everybody to eat. But his servant said, verse 43, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? In other words, this isn't enough. It won't go that far. But Elisha says, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them. And they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Lord says, you'd give it out and I'll worry about the multiplication factor. You just do what I've said. Just start setting it before the people. Now, does this remind us of any other miracle in the Bible where there's only a little bit and a whole lot of people ate? Well, of course, we remember the occasions in which Jesus fed the multitude. Remember how he could take those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000, and it just kept on coming. And they gathered up basketfuls of bread after it was done. But at the core of it is simply God meeting the needs of people. And God acting upon something when God calls them to. Now, we're not to test God. We're not to set up situations and then say, okay, God, bless it. I'm not to go jump off the roof and say, okay, God, catch me. If you choose to tempt God, and that's what it means when it says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, that's the example. As you're putting God to a test, don't do that. Don't make up something and ask God to endorse it. If you go up to the building over up here and say, okay, I'm going to jump off and say, Lord, catch me, I'm pretty certain you got an appointment with the pavement. You just will. But when God says act upon something, when he says do that thing, just do it. Don't let your intellect go, well, I don't understand it. How's it going to work? How's that going to happen? Can you show me first? This is going to be embarrassing, Lord. If you don't come through, I'm going to look really bad. Don't do that. Just when he says, when he speaks, when he says, as I say, when he says call that person or reach out or whatever, do it. Trust God for the fruit of it, for the results of it. So just as Jesus multiplied the bread and all back then, the bread is multiplied here and everybody eats. God having compassion on the people. Now, chapter 5, awesome chapter regarding Naaman. By the way, we did speak on these verses this morning. We won't go into it as much in depth as we did this morning because we're reading over a broader portion of Scripture, but I encourage you to get that tape if you should feel like this might apply to you or minister to you or someone you know. Probably one of the most famous, not the most famous miracles that Elisha performs. Or the Lord through Elisha, of course. Verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So here we meet Naaman. As it says, he is the commander of the army of Syria. Not Israel, not Judah. As the story begins, he is not a man who knows the God of Israel. But he is a man who God used or worked in, because he says, by him, Lord gave victory to Syria. So he is a man who's experienced God's working and goodness, and yet he hasn't come to that personal knowledge of God yet. He's a man who is held in great honor, both by the king and by others. He's known as being this mighty man of valor and all. And yet for all of that, we read, he is a leper. So although he had it really well off in the world's eyes, from their point of view, for all his position and valor and everything else, he had something that none of that could help him with. It could not help him or cure him of his leprosy. Now, leprosy was a dreaded disease. There was no known cure, very insidious in nature. It's kind of like leaven when you put in bread, just begins to spread. And it would rot, and it would eat up the person who has it if something isn't done. And there was no known cure. As we pointed out this morning, leprosy in the Bible becomes an example of sin because it is so much like sin in that it rots, it eats up, very insidious. And if something isn't done for our sinful state, our sinful nature, the results are death, eternal death, separation from God. So, Naaman and his condition become an example of the person before they come to Christ. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. So this Israelite girl has been captured by the Syrians, and now she's serving there in Naaman's home. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. So the word gets to Naaman. Naaman goes in and tells the king that, hey, this Israelite girl that we brought back says that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal me. Verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So this all this nice apparel. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. The Syrian king sends Naaman off to the king of Israel, has a letter in hand, and when the king of Israel reads it, it says, here's Naaman, heal him. I'm sending him to you to heal him. Well, the king of Israel goes, what am I? Am I God that I can kill and give life? And he thinks the king of Syria is just trying to pick a fight with him or something, because he tears his garment. He goes, look, this guy's just seeking a quarrel with me. He's trying to find some fault and he's trying to make up some problem between us. He's trying to pick a fight. Verse 8. So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him, speaking about Naaman, come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Remember that goal, that this is done not just as some kind of a healing in and of itself, but it is part of a testimony. He's now dealing with the commander of the army of Syria, the second in command, who bows to no one except the king. Well, God's going to show Naaman that there is a king, that there is a God in Israel, the true and living God. So Elisha says, well, send him over here. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So Elisha says, send the guy to me. He shows up with his chariot and his entourage. Remember, he's the commander of the army of a particular nation. No small stuff. He shows up at Elisha's doorstep, and Elisha sends a messenger out to him. But the message is good. Hey, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, dip yourself in there 7 times, and you'll be healed. But look at Naaman's reaction, verse 11. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Now again, we spoke much more on that this morning, but still we need to hit on a few points here. Elisha sends out this message, just go wash and you'll be healed. And you'd think Naaman would rejoice, all right. But instead, what happens? He gets angry, it says. It uses the words like furious and in a rage. He's not a happy camper. And yet, isn't that why he came? Didn't he come to get healed? Well, yeah, but he thought it'd be on his terms, in his way. He said, wait a minute. You know, he didn't even come out to see me. I thought he would come out to see me. Didn't he understand who he's dealing with? Everybody but the king bows to me. They do my bidding. If I say go, they go. Come, they come. He didn't even come out to greet me. Sends out a messenger. See, his pride was hurt. He was insulted. But not only that, but then he gives him this method. Well, just go dip in the Jordan River. And he goes, wait a minute. We got better rivers than that back home. Again, see, now his intelligence is insulted. I don't get this. First of all, you insult my pride, now you're insulting my intelligence. What good will come from that? I thought you'd come out and do this incantation, you'd pray in the name of, notice he says of his, you know, of your God. He didn't confess him as his God yet. He just says, well, I just thought you'd come out in the name of his God, pray over me and wave his hand over me and heal me and do this big show thing or something. But I got to go down in front of all my men and climb in the river and dip myself 7 times in front of them. They're going to laugh at me or something, you know. Of course, I'm putting a little bit in here. I'm embellishing a little. But the point is, it's hard on it. You know, here's this, wait a minute, I'm in my chariot, I'm going to get down from my guys and dip. It insults his pride, it insults his intellect. I don't see how this could work. What's the deal here? And the sad thing is, because of that now, see, he's letting that get in the way of what God would do for him. But as I point out this morning, this is not that uncommon. Because even for us believers, too often we let our pride and our intellect get in the way of God's work in our lives. Because even though we've called on the Lord to forgive us, too often we still want to be in the driver's seat when it comes to how we walk and live and what we do. And when the Lord says to us, do this or don't do that or whatever, too often we get busy doing what? Challenging and questioning and I don't get it. Because it insults our pride or it insults our intellect. We don't understand it. We want to understand everything first, but we'll do it. We don't see how what God is saying to do will do any good.
Therefore, we don't act on it. And our pride fights against being humbled. It doesn't want to obey. Self wants to be in charge. Self doesn't like faith. Self wants to understand everything, and it wants to be honored. Self wants the glory to go to itself, but that's not God's way. When God works, God's to get all the glory. So beware of letting your pride and your intellect rule you. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place. I mean, the Lord himself says, come, let us reason together. And the gospel is something you can intellectually grasp, but it's a heart decision in the end, and it's a heart where obedience is and faith and belief. And see, that's the thing I'm pointing out. If you keep leaning on your own understanding, Scripture says don't do that. Don't lean on your own understanding. It's limited. I don't even see outside this door. But God sees everything. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but God does. And who am I to sit there when God says, based on the fact that he loves me, he sent his son to die for me, that he sees outside the door, that he sees tomorrow, based on all that, he says, okay, Dale, now go this way. Who am I to say, why? I don't like it. Well, could you show me the outcome before I really do it? Matter of fact, really, Lord, the best thing is, why don't you just give me several and I'll tell you the best one. Matter of fact, you can skip those, Lord, and I'll just tell you my plan right off because I got the best plan. Just give me that job and that, and get that car. And, you know, we know what's best for us if God will pay attention. But we don't really. We kind of laugh about it. But yet, so often that's what marks us. We accept him as Savior and we call him Lord, but we're in the driver's seat. And we're always wanting to explain and all. And the danger of that is we're going to miss so much. We get ripped off. And we kind of stay stuck and we struggle and we wonder why. As I said this morning, I'll say it tonight. Well, two things I want to say. The Bible doesn't tell us that we're supposed to understand everything. My Bible says, trust him, not me. It says to believe in him, to obey him. It says to let him be Lord as well as Savior. Our part isn't to understand. Our part is to believe, to have faith. And secondly, the bigger picture is a man who has the leprosy of sin and the need for cure. Now I come to those who haven't received Christ, and I just want to point out, there is only one cure. There is only one cure for that leprosy of sin, that sin nature, that which will send us to hell if it's not dealt with, and that is what Jesus did on the cross. But I want to say again what I've said this morning, and it's just so important, is that you won't appreciate the cure till you really believe you have the disease. And only God in the end can really drive home to you that you have the disease. But if we'll be honest, if we'll really just look in the mirror and be honest, let God be honest with us and deal with us, we know. Put aside the rationalizing and the defending and explaining. We know. Yeah, that other guy lied. So did you. Well, that guy cheated. So did you. Well, that guy cut you off in traffic. Yeah, and you've probably done this. And But even those things are just example of the fact that we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. Things we do simply reflect that. And there's evidence of that. They are the white, eaten up skin of our fleshly nature. When we see those things going on, they're just the symptoms of the fact that we are sinners by nature. God's remedy? Thank God his remedy isn't to just cut us off and get rid of us. Thank God his remedy isn't just, well, forget it. There's no hope for you. But his remedy is to reach out and say, let me cure you. Let me do for you what you can't do for yourself. Come, don't wash in the Jordan. Wash in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you personally done that? It's the only answer there is for what ails every single human being. And once you've done that, you are cured. You are healed and you're heaven bound. But believer, even though you're heaven bound, remember the flesh is still strong. Yes, we have power to say no to it. Thank God we now have power. The power of sin has been broken, but we will continue the battle. The spirit will battle with the flesh and vice versa. And the flesh will always Your flesh and your pride and yourself always want to know why. They'll always want to drive. They'll always want to be in charge. And your flesh will always want the attention. And it will always want the glory. Don't think that just because you are forgiven of your sins that you don't have to be on guard against these things. Well, we must move along. Naaman's servants say a wise thing to him. He's in a rage. He's been insulted, his pride, his intelligence. But then in verse 13 it says, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." They say, you know, Naaman, if the prophet had said to do something hard, you would have done that, because that would appeal to your flesh. You could say you earned it or worked for it or did such a magnificent thing. You climbed Mount Everest for it or something. But now he's told you to do something very easy. Something that's going to be just a work of God, just your part just to receive of it. Why not do what the prophet says? Go do it. Go wash. And so he submits to that. And of course, he's healed. Because God told him to do it. And that's the call to everybody. Just do what God tells you to do. If you haven't received of Christ, receive. Don't reason and debate and argue and just receive. For those that are his, continue to obey and just do what he says. Verse 15. And he, this is Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." So a change has occurred now. "Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." So he's been touched and he wants to give something back. He wants to give Elisha some gift. Remember, he brought all that, the clothing and the silver and stuff. He brought this as gifts. He goes, "Please, let me give you something for blessing me like this." Well, Elisha, being a man of God, will have nothing to do with that. He said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then Elisha said to Naaman, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. He comes back to offer a gift to Elisha and says, "Please take this." Elisha doesn't want any material reward for this. Matter of fact, let me just interject that. Yes, it is true that Scripture teaches us we should support those who feed us spiritually, to bring our tithes and offerings into the storehouse for the maintenance of that place where we're fed spiritually. And there's a place for that, but be very careful. Always beware of any place, and I would pray it would never become like that here, but anywhere you go, if they put an overemphasis upon, if they put a heavy emphasis upon money, giving, you know, every time you leave church, you feel like they've been really wringing your wallet out. You feel like that's all they're ever talking about. You feel like your arm's been twisted before the offering and stuff like that. Be very, very careful. The ministry harps on money. If they overemphasize the idea of money and giving of money and all, be very careful. God is not broke. God can take care of his work. God can take care of his people. And yes, there are scriptures about supporting ministries and all. Great, we should obey those. But let God work in people's hearts and all. And be careful. You see somebody really harping on it and browbeating you for money and everything. If somebody has to browbeat people for money, how do you know God even wants the ministry to continue? Maybe God's through it. Maybe God's saying it's time to start a new work, wants to turn the chapter or something. Meanwhile, the guy's still, oh, God, we're running low on funds. We're going to go broke this month. We're going to go off the air if you don't send. Maybe God wants you off the air. Let the need be known, maybe just a simple, hey, if you feel led to support, great, pray about it. But if they're spending half their time, you know, well, be very, very wary. Be careful of that. Naaman then says, he'll only offer to the true Lord now. He says, now I know there's only one God, and he's the God in Israel, and I'm only going to offer to the true Lord. But interesting, he also throws this in. He goes, but when I get back, I do serve a king, and there's times when we go into his temple that he leans on my hand, and we bow down. He says, when that happens, he says, please forgive me, pardon me, because I am responsible in that way, and that's going to happen. I know there's only one God now, and that's not even a real God over there, but there's going to come times when they go into king and they do the bowing down thing. Please forgive me. And Elisha says, go in peace, and sends him off. Verse 20 through the end of the chapter. But Gehazi, now remember, Gehazi, as it says, is a servant of Elisha. And Gehazi has been kind of oftentimes a messenger, a spokesman, remember, he's the first one who took the staff and tried laying it on the face of the boy who had died. And he's been a real active part of Elisha's ministry. Now, I'm saying that to notice this. Gehazi's been there. He's seen Elisha work. And he's seen God work supernatural things in and through Elisha. That's really interesting considering what Gehazi now tries to do. And you wonder, Gehazi, have you been paying attention? Let's just read it. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, lie, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Interesting thing. Again, interesting. Interesting how the prospect of getting some material gain can cloud the vision of some people. Does Gehazi think that Elisha won't know what Gehazi is doing? Apparently he thinks he's going to get away with it. But Gehazi decides to go after Naaman and get some of his loot for himself. He comes up with a story that he might get some of these items. Now, Gehazi is wise enough to keep the request somewhat moderate. Doesn't draw Naaman's attention, like, wait a minute. He comes up with a story, and Naaman goes, oh, sure, here. Glad to give it, man. I want to give it. And he gives it to him. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 24. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand. Otherwise, he took the clothing, all that these servants had brought with him, and he stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, sends them back to Naaman, and they departed. Now, he went in and stood before his master. He just shows up back, and you know, he shows up back there in front of Elisha, hanging out. You know, he wanders in, and Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Gehazi, where'd you go? I didn't go anywhere. I've been hanging out, just kind of hanging out around the place here. Then he said to him, "This is Elisha speaking to Gehazi. Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" Now, all he literally brought back at that point was money and some clothing. Are these being added because this was what was in Gehazi's heart that he wished he could have? Is this what he was hoping to buy with the money itself? Is this kind of almost just a looking into the directions, so to speak, that Gehazi wanted to go with all this? Well, we're not told. But there's a whole list he sets out here before him. Is it time to start receiving this stuff for ministry, Gehazi? Is that what we're about? Are we going to start collecting things and people and all this stuff through our ministry? And interesting, basically he says, when he says, did not my heart go out with you, basically saying, I was right there with you. Elisha knew all about it all along. He goes, when you went out there, my heart went with you. I know what you've done. Is it time to start receiving this kind of stuff? Verse 27, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And we went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Is it really time to start doing this, Gehazi? Well, you know what, Gehazi? The leprosy that God took off Naaman, he's going to put on you now. And as Gehazi walked out, leprosy, of course, turns your skin all white, and he began to show the signs of leprosy as he went out. Don't ever think that the way to deal with your sin is by thinking that you hide it from God. If you try to pretend like you have no sin or that you've hidden your sin, please know that you can never hide from God. You can't pull the blanket over you and think, and then God doesn't see you. No. Where'd Dale go? Something like that. Turn off the lights and like, oh, God can't see me now. The Bible teaches us the night's the same as day to God. There's no such thing as a secret sin that God doesn't know about. God knows your every action, and he knows your every thought, and he knows the intents of your heart. And if you're being real with yourself, I would think that when your first response to that would be, uh-oh. He knows every action, yeah. And he knows what I should have done and didn't do, yeah. And he knows my thoughts, yeah. And he knows my motives, yeah. He knows the intentions of my heart, yeah. Help! But then take comfort. Because even though he knows all that, he knew it when he said, I love you. Now, let me deal with that sin. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't pretend you don't have it. Don't blame. Receive the payment for it. Because that sin has earned you death. Now, let me pay for it that you might have the gift of life. He knows me inside out and still loves me and chooses to forgive me and enter into me and begin to change me in ways that I couldn't change myself and begins to bring my actions and thoughts and intents and everything in line with him, not to earn him, not to earn his love, but because he already does. Not that he might come live in me, but because he already has taken up residence. Now he just begins to cleanse and make new and opens that closet door up over there and gets into that cabinet and starts, whoop, that's filth, let's get that out of here, you don't need that anymore. And he starts cleaning house for my good, for my benefit, because you know what? The old way never got us anywhere good. All those old thoughts and intents and lust and everything else, you know, you were still depressed, angry, miserable, hostile, blaming, defensive, well, you know. You know. Instead, he says, hey, let me make you a trade. Let me give you peace, joy, love. All those things in place of what's been there. Well, how's that going to happen? Let me come in and begin to work. And he knows everything about us, but he says, be honest about it and just surrender it. Confess it. Repent of it and let him work. God, since God knows the motives and intents of our lives, it's very important that we always begin with that. God's turf is the heart. And I just want to add this. You see, even good deeds can be done with wrong motives, can't they? You can't tell from the outside when someone does something why they're really doing it. Oh, look how great that is. That guy's doing it. How nice. Well, God might be looking on the heart going, ugh. Because he knows the selfish motive behind it, the gain, the self-gain, hoping to be accomplished or something. God knows the motives of our hearts. Indeed, God says that one day all our works will be judged, that there will come a time when all we've done will be placed through a fire and they'll be burned up and all the dross and yuck will be burned off, and that which was done for him and by him will be like gold and silver. It'll be refined. Not a judgment of our salvation, that's secure. But as believers, our works will be tested. It'll be tried as by fire, it says. And all the stuff done with wrong motives, oh, they might have looked good to everybody around us, but if done with wrong motives, they will be dross. They will be burned off. And that was done, though, simply, though, at God's urging, in response to His love, in obedience to what He says. That's the gold. That's the silver that'll come through, and we will hear, well done. In the end, only God knows the heart. So begin there. And daily say, Lord, try my heart. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Just like David said. Lord, cause my motives to come into line with yours. Let what I do be instigated by your love and not some selfish, self-serving thing. Lord, cause me to be pure in motive. Help me do things unto you, Lord. Not to always be seen of men, but just for you, Lord. Simply in response to your love. Gehazi tries to make personal gain out of what God had done. He tried to use something God had done to line his, you know, to fill the lining of his wallet. He tries to get personal gain from what God had done. And in that last verse, we see what God thinks of that. Make sure you let God get all the glory. Ask God to work, His motive into your life. And then just turn around and just say, Lord, it's all about you. Let's stand. It is such a blessing to gather with you on Sunday nights and see everyone just studying the Word and traveling along together. As I said this morning, I guess that's how I want to end tonight. I've just been blessed these last couple of days by so many reminders of seeing the body of Christ minister to each other, caring about each other, being there for each other. Not always with just a perfect thing to say, but maybe a hug. Just one word of encouragement, a handshake that's sincere. Well, all those things that we can do for one another. Be open to being a vessel like that. If you just let His love be poured into you and then say, Lord, pass it on. That's the stuff that'll get through that refining fire. And that's the stuff that'll make a difference in each life around you. God doesn't say be perfect, just be available. Be willing. And let Him do the work. Lord, we ask You to do that. We ask You to work in us and through us Your perfect work. Lord, You know these vessels and You know it's inside out. But Lord, You placed in us Your love. You've placed in us such an appreciation for You. And Lord, we just want to be available. So help us, Lord. Help us to let You have and to keep the driver's seat of our lives, Lord. Help us be those that in us You find us not having to understand everything always and have You explain everything, but may You just find in us those who trust, those who believe, those who obey. Now, Lord, as we head off into this night, into this week, I ask You just to continue to guide and direct, Lord. May Your hand be upon each one. Lord, as we seek You, Lord, thank You for the assurances You never leave, never forsake. Lord, You've begun a good work. You're going to complete it. Lord, how we just rest in You. And we thank You that we can. In Jesus' name. Amen.